we magnify you, Jesus. Glory to God. So much good in the house of God today, this morning, in the afternoon, in the single mom's lunch and presentation tonight. Holy Ghost just flowing from wall to wall, really, really like a river of living water, like a well springing up into everlasting life. I appreciate so much the Kings being with us this weekend. Wonderful, wonderful marriage retreat. Thank you, Sister Pam Dodd, and all the good work that you do and the wonderful organizational skills that you bring. And Melody, we appreciate your help with all of those things. Today, for the single mom's luncheon and session, Sister Shirley and Sister Dakota, so ably taking care of all the hosting and all, and Sister Brittany taking care of the decorations and all kinds of nice atmosphere created there for these ladies. I heard wonderful reports. Sister King did a great job with them. And love what I feel in the house tonight. And now, normal churches stop right here and say, wow, that was just really good. But we're just a half a bubble off, and we've never been normal, nor shall we ever be. But I'm so glad to have Brother King here, and I feel just absolutely at home with you just coming, and whatever the Holy Ghost is telling you, you tell us tonight. We love Brother and Sister King and love their testimony and what God's doing in them. And it's been a while since you've been here. It's been a while. And you were just a wee little lad.
I was.
Yeah. Killed his first deer in Alabama. Under the wing of a big Cajun. Yeah. And we're so thrilled and delighted that you're here tonight. Take your liberty and tell us what the Holy Ghost is saying.
Isn't God good today? I feel the Holy Ghost. Can we magnify his name right now? Oh, God, we love you. We worship you, Lord. Oh, we magnify Jesus. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. You know, there's a sweet presence of the Lord in this place right now. And I'm grateful because it's easy to preach in this sort of atmosphere. It really is good. It's wonderful when you magnify God. You know, God really isn't getting bigger. He's just getting bigger to you. It's magnifying God in your own mind because he doesn't get any bigger than God. There is nothing bigger. It's just so, it's a pleasure to be here. It really is a pleasure to be here. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Mark, the book of Mark. In chapter 9, it's right up there. It says this. Jesus said to him, "If thou canst believe," verse 23, "all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Help thou mine unbelief. You may be seated. I was really thankful. Just that, the song about war. And I really liked what Brother Stephen was saying about, you know, Gideon. Can you imagine? Imagine maybe not being Gideon, maybe following Gideon and holding one of those pots in your hand going, "Oh man, what is this guy doing?" This is war. This is war. It's a war of ideas. It's capturing our thoughts and making them obedient to Christ. So I'm going to just jump right in. I'm going to preach to you tonight. How many have ever struggled with doubt? It's not just me, right? When God has promised you something and you're like thinking, hey, should have already happened by now, right? Or we're in the flesh, but we're also in the spirit. You know, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not flesh, but are mighty through God. And we have to constantly remind ourselves of this battle of doubt and working with what we have in this world. Maybe some of you are struggling right now. Some of you have struggled in the past. I've warred with it. And I'm just going to talk a little bit about that tonight. My first year of college, I remember going into college, and I went in with my Bible quizzing cards and just ready to, you know, let's talk doctrine. And I totally love that kind of conversation, and I've thoroughly enjoyed it with all of you. So I was just so excited to just jump right in and do this, you know, have good conversations. And I understood the Bible and accepted its claims, John 17:17, you know, thy word is truth, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And I understood, like, man, you know, the God's word is truth. I loved astronomy, and I took astronomy class. My uncle is an astronomer, and so I had all these memories of going into his backyard and looking through a massive telescope and just, man, God's huge, God's big, you know, and just loving it. And, but when I hit some of these college classes, I started thinking, huh, because some of the ideas there warred with my soul, my spirit, and the way I interpreted some verses, and I wasn't understanding. And at the same time, I took a humanities class, which its sole purpose was to, seem like, destroy my Christian faith. Now, that's California, that's my experience. I know we're in the Bible Belt right now, but those ideas are coming, and you will meet people that hold these ideas. And so I started questioning, because really, they didn't attack my Christian faith outright. They just started working on my understanding of biblical inerrancy and, you know, the errors in the Bible. And so I started thinking, and really that episode started making me question, started making, you know, thinking. And listen to this. In 1 Corinthians 15:17-9, this is what Paul said. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And I knew this verse. I was like, hey, if Jesus Christ didn't raise from the dead, then I'm most miserable. And I wanted to make sure that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, because I didn't want to live halfway. I don't want to live halfway for this. I'm either 100% in or 100% out. I think that's a big issue in our world. We want to kind of accept some things, but I don't know if I'm going to go ahead and roll on the stage. I don't know if I'm going to go ahead and go crazy. It's either 100% or not. Clark Pinnock said this, "My heart cannot delight in what my mind rejects as false." I grew up in a Pentecostal home. I grew up in the Rock Church. I had accepted Christ, but I also had to go through that, my own conversion experience. I had to also study the scriptures, right? Study. And like the Bereans, when they heard Paul's words, they dug in the scriptures and didn't just take his word for it. We're supposed to study that, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we need to work and understand. So I was like, okay, I need to dig into this. I didn't want to believe something that was false. So did Jesus resurrect? Where can I find answers for these questions? And these were the type of things that I was warring with. You know, Jesus wants your life, not the leftovers. He wants 100%, not just 80 or what you're willing to dish out. He wants 100%. So I want to talk a little bit about that uncertainty that we all sometimes have that pops up in our life. And it may not be factual doubt. It might be something else, but we'll get into that in a minute. According to Strong's Greek lexicon, doubt, disasio, means to waver, to hesitate, or be uncertain. Sean McDowell, who was one of my professors later on, pro-Christian, said this, and I really liked it. Doubt is not the rejection of belief, but holding a belief in hesitation and uncertainty. Doubt involves believing something with questions about whether it is really true or not. In fact, doubt seems to be parasitic upon belief. So doubt, or belief, is the acceptance of a truth about something. It's 51% or more. I know I'm using numbers, but it's 51% or more. We can hold this belief. But as we saw in our scripture today, the man with the child, you know, Lord, I believe. He believed. But also he was reaching out to God, but help this thing that I'm trying to believe in you. I'm here. I had enough courage to face my master. Help my unbelief. Help this thing that makes me hesitate. Help me with this idea that I can't get out of my mind. Help me with this belief. Help me to believe. Sometimes our belief is weak, and as we walk with God, our belief goes stronger and stronger. Sometimes when we go through things in our life, it makes us ask God, where are you? Where are you, God? We all go through these times, and we have to fortify ourselves for these times. So I was struggling with a doubt we could call factual doubt. Factual doubt. It's a doubt. Let me define it here. But doubt is not the opposite of faith. Doubt suggests that there is a lack of faith somewhere, but a person can doubt and still have a perfectly sound trust in God. Doubt is rather a state of uncertainty, a spiritual fork in the road. You know, it's interesting. We could see the great patriarchs of our faith asking God questions. You know, and it's not comfortable. I was doubting about preaching doubt today. You know, the great heroes of our faith walked with God. They trusted God. They believed wholeheartedly in God. But they also went through parts of their life that made them talk to God and say, hey, God, you've got to help me out. Think about Job. I think Job is a really great man to look at. You know, he charged God with oppressing him while approving the actions of the wicked. You can see that in chapter 10. And you know what's interesting? You know, Job was pretty audacious. He challenged God to a debate. Really? It's not shocking who won, right? God did. You know, although he never found out why he suffered. Remember, Job was righteous. He did what was right in front of God. And you know, God never told him why he was suffering. Interesting, right? But through the suffering, he learned even a greater truth. He realized that he knew enough about God to trust him. That he knows the end from the beginning. That he created Job and the world around him. And he goes into great depth of how he created heavens and earth and made everything so special for humankind. He taught Job to trust him even though he didn't understand what was going on in his life. Abraham had a reputation for a man of faith. We can see that in Hebrews. On two occasions, Abraham purposely concealed the identity of Sarah. Right? Isn't that interesting? That he to preserve his own life, he said, you know, let's just act like you're not my wife. That would not go over well today. I don't think my wife would let me do that. And you know what else he did? In spite of God's promises, he tried to help God along with Hagar. Hey, God, you gave me a promise. I'm getting old here. Okay, Hagar, sure. Where's the faith, Abraham? You know, Sarah also gets a lot of flack for laughing. But guess who laughed first? Abraham did. It says that he fell on the ground laughing, that he was going to have a son. David, well, that's kind of a standout name, right? David, think of all the times he questioned and wondered. You can see that all throughout Psalms. It was a progression of God helping David. And then David doing something like, oh God, where are you? Show yourself. My enemies are victorious over me. Help me out. Look in Psalm 19. Oh, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He's wondering. He's going questioning God. What's going on, God? Come on. I don't know if he knew he was a man after God's own heart at that point. David was asking these questions. David was wrestling with God, where are you in these times? How am I supposed to react to this feeling I'm feeling right now? See, these are great, great men of God. We are in great company. Because we're human. But we're also learning this thing called a relationship with God. We're learning how to walk. We're learning how to rely. We're learning how to lean on God's moving, the still small voice that he speaks to us. God, let me be able to hear that. God, let me be able to hear that. We question, we wonder, we doubt. We are human. But you know what? They continue to trust God throughout their doubts. That's the key. Even though when they couldn't understand, when they couldn't see it clearly in front of them, they said, you know, I have enough to go on. I'm going to trust. I'm gonna work through this, and I'm going to trust you. You know, one of the great myths is that Christian doubt is uncommon. True believers, it's said, I think a lot of people think this. The true believers don't experience doubt. Amen. And of course, remember, doubt is in many different forms. It's learning to trust. It's learning to take God at his word. Learning how to rely on him. So, I doubted. And I think that many people like me are afraid of admitting it. I was very hesitant, of course. I think because some verses come to mind. Think of Matthew chapter 12. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So people a lot of times get from this passage, ooh, Jesus condemned that. We probably shouldn't doubt. But no, let's see who Jesus is talking about. He's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. How many times had Jesus done miracles right in front of them? How many times had he raised someone, healed a blind person? Remember, he healed all throughout the Galilee. They had seen him do amazing miracles. In the very same passage, we see him touching and moving and ministering. It's amazing. They had seen him do thing after thing. So it's interesting that he uses the analogy of Jonah. He says that, think about Jonah. Jonah had gone in and preached to them and didn't do as many signs. And he says, one greater than Jonah is here. Amen. With all the signs and wonders. And yet they still wouldn't see it. And then he says, an adulterous generation. You know what's interesting? An adulterer is someone that's never satisfied and is constantly looking for something else. They can never take what they have and value it. Instead, they're always looking. They're never content. Jesus had given them everything they needed to believe in him, and yet he rejected them. So we'll never have 100% certainty, I believe. But you don't need exhaustive knowledge out of anything to know it's something truly. To know something truly. You know, many people talk about blind faith. You know, being a blind jump. But blind faith can't be the attitude. It can't be the right approach. It leaves the Bible without a defense, and yet Peter asks us to make a defense for the gospel. He says that we're supposed to, apologetics comes from that Greek word apologia, and we have to have an answer for every man that asketh the reason for the hope that is in us. And he wouldn't ask us to have an answer if he didn't provide answers or provide reasons or provide hope for those people. So think of all the signs in the Bible. Think of all the signs and things in the Bible. John 20, 30, 31. You know, God is doing amazing things. He says that all the signs Jesus did couldn't be written in the book. But these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. He gave reasons to build our faith upon. He gave reasons. You know, the Greek word for faith is pistis, which means, it doesn't mean wishful thinking. Rather, it means active trust. Active trust. That's what faith means. Let me give an example. In the 19th century, there was a really great tightrope walker. His name was Charles Bondon. So in June 30th of 1859, he became the first man to walk across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And what was really interesting about this is he did it without any safety harness. And, well, he got a huge crowd to watch him do this. There was about 25,000 people. And he said, hey, I'm going to walk this. And they probably watched him just, you know, to fall to his death or something. You know, people are morbid like that. But he was 160 feet up. And this tightrope was 1,100 feet. So it was a long ways that he was walking across. And so the first time he walked across, and the crowd, of course, went wild, right? And the guy had just done something pretty crazy. And in the days that followed, Charles started doing stunts with it, you know? People can't just see the same thing over and over. You got to kind of top what you just did, right? So Charles Bondon said, you know, I'm going to do this. So he did a lot of crazy stuff. One of the things he did is he took a stove and actually cooked himself breakfast in the middle of the rope over the Niagara Falls, brought a chair, and ate it in front of all the people. Next time, he took about 350 pounds of concrete in a wheelbarrow across the rope. So he's just topping, you know, every single time, doing something better. Then this one particular time, Charles had done this, you know, this feat with the wheelbarrow, comes across, and, you know, everybody's like, yeah, you know, going crazy. And he came back with the wheelbarrow, dumped it out, and said, you know, and everybody's going nuts, you know, just clapping and happy. And he says, and he looked over at a guy who was, you know, cheering really loudly. And he says, do you believe that I can push a man across? And the guy's like, yeah. And he's like, with a smile, he said, get in. You see, now the guy's thinking, do I really believe it? This is the difference between faith and simply belief. This is the difference between faith and belief. Belief is human confidence when looking at the evidence. Faith is the result of belief. It's the active trust in God. You see, the evidence and what we feel and what we see around us can only get us so far. But at some point, the faith has to be activated. That's when we make that critical decision. Am I willing to put my life on this? Because that's what every single one of you are doing. You're putting your life, trust in God. That's what it means to have faith. An active trust. You know what? Active trust isn't lazy. Active trust is risky. It puts us out of ourselves. It's hard to be just an observer when you have active trust. An active trust is involved. It's committed. It's ready to do whatever it takes. This is the type of trust, and this is the type of relationship that God is calling us to. Every single one of us. See, he's given us evidence. But evidence will get us to that edge where we got to take that leap. We got to put our life on the line. Greg Kokel said this, knowledge builds confidence, and confidence leads to trust. The kind of faith God is interested in is not wishful thinking. It's based on knowing, a sure confidence grounded in evidence. That's what our faith is right there. Interestingly, biblical faith isn't believing against the evidence. Instead, it's the kind of faith, it's the kind of knowing that results in action. It's the results in action. Is your faith action-oriented? What is your faith propelling you to do? What is God calling you to do? Is it an active faith? Is it a faith that cowers? Or is it a faith that goes forth into the world? We aren't to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. John 10 said this, John 10, 37, if I do not the works of my Father, I believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So God has given us then a firm foundation on which to build our faith. You know, a lot of times we think of Thomas, right? Didn't God rebuke him for not believing? You know, it's actually kind of interesting. I was just thinking about this whole subject, because it's very real to me, right? And I think it does happen to a lot of us. Because we don't just go blithely through life not thinking about these things. Or you shouldn't, at least. You should know what you're believing in. But Thomas actually missed Jesus' first appearance. Think about it. So John 20, Jesus said, peace be unto you, right? So they're all in a room. Jesus, peace be unto you. Then he showed him his hands, showed him his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I would be too. That would be pretty cool. So when Thomas asked to see his hands and his side, he was asking for the very thing they already saw. Isn't that interesting? I always kind of cast Thomas in a negative light. Now, he should have believed the disciples because that's how we believe. We believe because we have the apostolic witness. They saw Jesus, they wrote an account of it, and we believe it. But Thomas is like, you know, you guys have a great story, but I want to know for sure. I want to put my finger there. And remember, before the resurrection, these guys were frightened, they were bumbling, they were foolish. But after the resurrection, after they saw Jesus' resurrected body, nothing can stop them. No, they had a real experience with the Creator. They had a real experience with God Himself. And they were ready to die for it. So, John 20 later on says, peace be unto you. Jesus does the same, that what Jesus reacts to what Thomas was praying. I think Thomas was probably praying, God, show yourself to me. Show yourself to me. And then he said, Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it here in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. He believed. The point is that Jesus shows him. He doesn't leave him alone in what he's asking God for. Now, God isn't probably just going to pop into existence every time. You're like, hey, God, please show me your hand. Yeah, cool. I haven't seen that happen. But you're not alone. God gives you the evidence. God will walk with you in your questions. God will make himself available for you in your questions and in when you're struggling in those times. And you know, Thomas's doubt ironically brought him closer to God. Brought him closer to God. That's what I'm encouraging your doubts to do to you. Doubt toward faith. Doubt toward faith. Don't let your doubts pull you away from Christ. Let your doubts propel you to the foot of God. God, show me yourself. Make yourself known to me. Let me know you in a real way, God, that nothing could take that away. That's what our doubts are to do. Not to take us away from the altar, but to push us closer. That's what happened to Thomas, and that's what should happen to us. When we ask those questions, those hard questions, there are answers. There's a living God listening to every prayer you pray. You know, and if the tradition is right, Thomas went farther than any other apostle. Geographically, he went to India, and he died. They say he was stabbed with spears by the natives there. Interesting what a doubt can do. It can give you faith that's not afraid of death. Tim Keller said this, a faith without some doubts is like a human body without any antibodies in it. People who blithely go through life, too busy or indifferent to ask hard questions about why they believe as they do, will find themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. A person's faith can collapse almost overnight if she has failed over the years to listen patiently to her own doubts, which should only be discarded after long reflection. See, the point is that doubt is not good in and of itself. We ought never to be pleased by our doubts. But our goal eventually should be to discard them. But questions that we go through ought to be answered. And if we ignore those questions, at some time in our lives, we'll be forced to answer them. This is why we have to study to show ourselves approved. This is why we have to rightly divide the word. If it's doctrine, we need to be ready to engage in conversation. You know, where we win people, I believe, is at Starbucks and in your classroom and in our conversations every day. You have opportunities. We have to be vocal about our faith. If this thing really is for everyone and it's really the only thing that will save us, how can we keep that to ourselves? How can we have that insecurity? This thing is so much bigger and more powerful than us, and we have to share it. So I talked a little bit about factual doubt, but what about emotional doubt? What about emotional doubt? And I'm trying to hurry, because I know we already had amazing church. Emotional doubt. This is when we judge not by the facts, but on how we feel about it. So instead of coming to grips with the strength of the evidence that we have, the one who is questioning often responds by emoting about it. So, you know, when you have a difficult position and we're struggling with maybe doubts in a painful situation, why am I sick? Why did this happen to my child? I think everybody can relate. Why is this happening to me? This is an emotional doubt. And you know, you're in really good company. I want to look at John the Baptist. John the Baptist. You know, it's unclear how much John the Baptist knew about the revelation of Jesus' identity. But we know he got that, definitely had a revelation when his mother saw Mary. He said he leapt and leapt in the womb. And John also knew Jesus is approaching him near the Jordan. You know, on that day, can you think about it? Beside the Jordan, you see Jesus. And you have the revelation that this is God in flesh. And then God in flesh walks up to you and says, "Baptize me." So he takes Jesus into the water. Can you imagine the enormity of this? Baptizing God. Baptizing God. With trembling hands, dipping him into the water. What an amazing realization. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. We knew John had an experience. We knew John had something, an amazing relationship. Something no one else in history has ever had. You know, from that day on, John's ministry was pointing at Jesus. Now let's fast forward. John is sitting in a filthy prison. He's jailed by Herod Antipas, and he's waiting to be executed. And he was doubting. Amen. Think about it. We have the scripture, Matthew 11:3. Can you imagine? He told his disciples, he said, you know, go and ask them. Go and ask Jesus. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Maybe he could have left off the last part, right? Shall we look for another? Are you the one to come? Can you show me again? It's almost audacious, or, you know, why would he put that last part in? He had a revelation. He had an amazing experience. And yet, he wasn't certain. He wasn't certain. And you know what? When John's disciples came to Jesus and asked them this question, before Jesus answered them, he began performing miracles. He began doing his thing, began touching the sick. He began laying his hands on them. And then he said this in verses 4 and 5, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up. And the poor have the good news preached to them." You know what Jesus was doing here? Well, he's giving John some evidence. But Jesus is actually, of course, he is doing this, right? He's touching the lame. He's doing this. But what's interesting is that he's actually quoting from a different passage, Isaiah 35. It's the same, almost the same exact thing. He's quoting from Isaiah about the messianic prophecies. This is what the Messiah will do. He'll raise up the lepers. He'll do this sort of thing. Now, Isaiah 61, I believe it has it up there. Isaiah 61 is very interesting. It says this: the one thing that Jesus left out of his prophecy was that John, this is what the Messiah was supposed to do. He was supposed to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. John would have known about this prophecy of the Messiah. So essentially what Jesus did is that he said, the lepers are raised up, people, the blind eyes are seeing, all this stuff is happening. And another verse that would have been ringing in John's mind when he's asking Jesus, give me this evidence, where are my prayers? Are you hearing, are my prayers being heard? He's remembering that the jail doors will be opening. The prisons should be, the prisoners should be set free. But Jesus leaves out this little detail when he tells his disciples. Isn't that difficult? I mean, John is looking for, come on, God, like, give me some hope that you're going to spring these doors and let me out. I've done all this stuff. I mean, Jesus even said, no one is greater than John. In Luke 7. But what's interesting, John had just doubted Jesus' identity. He was believing, but he had doubt. I hope you're following with me. So isn't this sometimes where we find ourselves? Sometimes, Greg Laurie said this, sometimes we need to go through the foyer of doubt to get to the sanctuary of certainty. If not for yourself, you need to go for the questions that you'll answer, help other people answer. So John's wondering, what about my deliverance? What about my unanswered prayers? What about my prison deliverance? It's less about God's plan for your life than your life for God's plan. You know, all our prayers are heard. But not every prayer that we pray is answered in the way sometimes that we want. And this is, I think, the difficult reality. There's a reason that there's so much suffering in the world because of our free will. But sometimes God chooses to intervene in our world and to show himself. Just recently, I was on YouTube and I saw a video that was on BuzzFeed. It's been getting a lot of attention. And it was titled this, "I Stopped Believing in God After Pastoring a Megachurch." And I was like, what is this? And it's this woman that talks about having this really beautiful life and she was pure and all this other stuff. And how when she faced these doubts, when she had some bad things happen to her, that her faith began imploding, began falling apart, because she saw her faith, her righteousness as, you know, like transactional faith. If I'm a good person, then I get a lot of stuff. If I do a lot for God, then I get a lot of, you know, perfect health and all this other stuff. But when she was faced with these trials, what does that mean on the reverse side? If you have something bad in your life, then that means that you must have sinned and you're a bad person. And ultimately, she lost her faith because of this idea. But you know, Job was righteous and he went through a lot. Paul was we read a lot of Paul. He did a lot. He was a righteous man. And he suffered. You know, it's very difficult sometimes to come to terms with these doubts that, why am I suffering? And I'm sure this is what John is wrestling with. You know, I've done so much. I've given my life. And yet, Christ, you know, like, what's going on here? I wish I can ask Jesus, right? And that's what he was trying to do, and yet he was wavering. See, the Bible looks at suffering through the lens of the now, but also in history and also the future. It's the kingdom of God on earth, but also in the future, right? It's the already and not yet. The Bible looks, there will be a judgment. There will be a reckoning. All things will be made right. But at some point, we're told that God will wipe our tears from our eyes. You know, I've wiped my daughter's tears. And there's nothing like more heartbreaking and wrenching than that. It's given me a different perspective on how God sees my aches and my pains and what I'm going through. And you know, how I want so bad something, and I'm going through something, the pain and the agony. But God is also wanting me to either grow from it. Maybe someday he'll wipe those tears from my eyes. And every single tear will be gone someday. Someday. So we live in this tension between the kingdom come and the kingdom not yet. So when God does a miracle, it's God breaking in to the now and giving us a future reality. It's giving us a glimpse of what heaven will be, where every single sickness will be gone from us. Such a beautiful, beautiful thing. And why God answers some prayers and not others, it's a mystery. It's not related to our performance, but it's based on our faith. We're not going to get a miracle if we're a super prayer. But it's done as a sign to help us, to give us faith. It's to give us hope and to give us a vision of the future reality that we call heaven and our beautiful home there. So what kinds of prayers does God always answer? This is interesting. God says, or in the Bible it says in James, that he'll give wisdom to everyone that asks. He'll always answer this. He will always give forgiveness of sins to those who asked. He will always give salvation if we call on him, Romans 10. So, he always hears us, but he doesn't always act on our timetable. You know, maybe God is more concerned with our character development than our comfort in this season, than our comfort. So, you know, when I was studying this, and I'm coming to a close, When I was studying for this message, I found something interesting. After John's messengers go away with the proof that Jesus provided them, Jesus defends John. Jesus defends John. He says this, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. More than a prophet. You went out to the wilderness, he's confirming, you saw a prophet. He wasn't a wind shaken in the wind. He wasn't somebody that was wishy-washy. He wasn't easily swayed by winds of a popular doctrine. But he was someone that was solid. He was a prophet. You know, was he a man that was dressed in soft clothing? Was he into the material possessions? Was he doing this just to get something out of it? Was he dressing to impress? Not in camel's clothing. Jesus was protecting John's John's memory and his name. You know, Jesus will be there when we're doubting. He will be there when we're doubting. You know, he let them know that what they went out to see in a prophet, they found, and they weren't disappointed. Even though John had doubts, he still was protected. He still was worthy. And then Jesus again, it's very interesting, talks about a bruised reed. He said, you know, a reed shaken in the wind. But in the next chapter, I found it interesting that Matthew 12 says that a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. This is a messianic prophecy. This is what Jesus would do. Isn't it interesting that Jesus had just compared John to a reed? And then a chapter later, he talks about a messianic prophecy that he's not going to bruise a reed. He's not going to put out a smoldering wick. So is it a coincidence, just a question, is it a coincidence that John was compared by Jesus to a reed blowing in the wind in the previous chapter? Jesus will care for the bruised. Jesus will care for the bruised. You know, Jesus will care for the hurting. When we go through those times of questions, when we go through those times when we're wondering, God, I believe, but help mine unbelief. God, I believe what I feel. Help me, God, when I'm struggling with what I know is true. Show me, help me, hold me, Lord. You know, he talks about a smoldering wick. You know, he's talking about those lamps that they had way back when they filled with oil. And sometimes those wicks would become inefficient. They need to be trimmed or they need to be lengthened. And those smoldering wicks were not burning to its potential. They weren't as bright as maybe they should be. But a smoldering wick, just because it's not a flame that it needed to be, he wouldn't just put it out. He's saying, John, I see you. You did so much. Even though I'm not going to just, you know, push you aside because you're questioning. I'm not going to just put you out because maybe you weren't burning as brightly as you should have. That this is what the Messiah does. He takes in the hurting. He takes in the people that are struggling. He takes in the people that have questions but are walking anyways. He takes in and soothes and wipes our tears away. Even though the man was struggling with unbelief, he still touched his child. He's walking beside you. We have to learn to doubt toward faith. Walk toward God when we're saying, God, where are you? I know I feel you. Show me. Let me hear your voice. So maybe if you're bruised, or you're one of those reeds shaking in the wind, or you're having questions, or you have a life situation that's asking, you know, or you're learning how to lean on God. We all go through those seasons. Are you learning to lean on God? Are you learning where your help comes from? Our help comes from God. He's not going to shut you down. He's not going to push you aside. He's going to help you burn more brightly. He's going to be tender to you. He's going to keep you and hold you. He said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rejoice in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon you. And this brings to mind that song, Still I Will Trust You. Still I will follow. Still I will listen to every word that you're saying. And I hope this may give you hope and encourage your faith. That even through times of questioning, even through those times where you're reaching up, and there's a famous song that you don't feel your prayers are hitting the ceiling of the room, but God hears everything you're praying. And the thing is He's walking with you in your infirmities, because He's not a God that stood apart from our suffering, but entered into it. He decided that we were worth it to come down and robe Himself in flesh, to feel your pain. It's not a God who stands outside of our suffering, but enters into it to walk with us, walk beside us, and encourage us, knowing your aches and your pains. So if we can all stand, I just wanted to encourage you. To encourage you. Maybe you're facing these doubts. Maybe you're facing these, you know, you're in the battle, as we talked about. We're in this war. And we need to learn to trust. Everyone is at a different point in their relationship, in their trust walk, on their tightrope. I encourage you today, if we can make a consecration of ourselves, to say, God, whatever you're doing in this season, whatever you're doing in my life, don't do it without me. God, I want to be an integral part of your kingdom. God, teach me these things. God, give me the experiences that I can use to reach other people. Give me insight and help me to learn your voice. You know, Job learned to hear God's voice in the wilderness. Sometimes we have to go to that wilderness in order to hear Him more clearly, to quiet our surroundings, to quiet the things that are warring and raging in our minds, so we can focus on what God is saying in our lives. So as they sing, if we can learn to lean, ask God to, God, help me to learn. Help me, God, to trust in you. Give me a deeper walk that I've never had before. Give me something, God, an unwavering faith, God, where even though I may be doubting, God, I doubt toward faith. Let me trust, God, that what you've given me, the promises that you give me, let me hold on to those. What you've spoken in faith into my life, God, let me trust you with those things. If we could just worship Him and magnify the Lord right now. Ha! Hallelujah, Jesus. Come on, church. Oh, God, we love you, Jesus. Oh, you're my healer.
I believe you are all I need.
Oh, yes, Lord Jesus. Have for me. Help me, Jesus, to walk in your will, God. Oh, Jesus, help me walk in your way, God. Let me hear your voice, Jesus.
Draw close. Get in. Lay hands on somebody. Draw close. Wrap your arm around somebody. Somebody press in. Somebody get a fresh revelation.
Thank you.
Praise the Lord. Lift up your voice. Why don't you talk in tongues for a season right now? Let that Holy Ghost pray a prayer over you. Through you, let prophecy come forth. Hallelujah. Yeah. I believe you, Jesus. I believe you, Jesus. I believe you, Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Wonderful presence of God. Wonderful word in the house tonight. Love what I'm feeling in the house. Appreciate the good word tonight. Appreciate what God is doing in the house by the power of his word, Brother King. Praise God. He told Thomas after that business, he said, you believe because you saw, you've seen, but blessed is he who believes and has not seen. I love that. I love let your doubt propel you toward him. Doubt toward God. Don't let your doubt push you away. There's an option. You don't have to walk away. And to John, he gigged him a little. And he said, you tell him the lame are walking, the blind are seeing, and blessed are those that are not offended in me, John, cousin John. Isn't it good to be in the house of the Lord tonight? Praise God. I want to draw close. Anybody here believe with all your heart the apostolic message in the Word of God? I will guarantee you, as God tarries, I will guarantee you, you'll walk in a valley that will cause doubt to rise. You'll hit a wall of sickness and doubt will rise. Life will serve you up something you never ordered. And you'll say, this is not mine. I didn't order this. Take it away. I had a hamburger and fries. I didn't have this. But when that comes, you embrace it and let it draw you close. Don't let it drive you away. That's a ton of wisdom has been served up in the house tonight for us. And I appreciate the good word of God. Once more, let's love him and praise him and magnify him. We give you praise. We magnify you, Jesus. Jesus, Lord God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Touch somebody and tell them nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. Hallelujah. Yell at them a little bit. Nothing is impossible. Raise your voice a little. Nothing is impossible. Do you believe that tonight? Nothing. Somebody sing, nothing is impossible. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Do you believe that tonight? Yes, 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 yes. In the middle of your trouble, sing it. In the middle of your pain, sing that. I believe, I believe, I believe. Look right at your trouble and say it.
You hold my world in your hands.
Praise God. Love what we're feeling in the house. You know what? When we get our new bodies and we don't have a clock going off at 4:30 in the morning,
We're going to be able to do this for eternity. But I love the Kings. I love this great weekend of ministry you guys have brought to us, and we appreciate you so much. Marriage retreat, the single mom's lunch today, and good instruction this morning, tonight too. Now, something that seems totally random, but you need to listen. If you're going out for fellowship tonight, and as is your custom, maybe you come in three cars per family, and you leave a car here. Tonight, I'm going to ask you, if you leave a car here and you go out and do wild, crazy things at Waffle House and come back at midnight, park your car. Take your car and move it out toward the edge of the property, because Brother Daniel's going to be doing another coat of sealant on the parking lot, and you don't want him working all around your car. And two, he doesn't want you running over his stuff after he's finished or after he's already put a sealant on. If you come tomorrow, if your name is Orlando and you're coming tomorrow early in the morning to take out pews for the carpet install guys, come up that far side of the church, come over here by the balcony area. If your name is Alex, you don't know what I'm saying. So, yo creo tú entiendes todo, huh? Sí, sí. If you do come on the property tomorrow, Tori, when you come in, or whoever's running the daycare tomorrow, come up this far side over here. It's going to be a little tacky. So you'll have a little click, click, click when you're walking through it. But it's just progress, you know. So be mindful of that. If you do come on the property tomorrow, don't just swing wide out through here and wreck the show. Come up in here, park as quickly as you can, and walk in. All right? Wonderful day in the house of God. Appreciate everything God's doing, all the good work, all the good ministry. Bless and strengthen somebody before you leave the house tonight. God bless you.